Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to John chapter 17 with me. John 17, and we're going to look at verse 22 to 26 this morning as our primary text. As with last week, we're not going to stick just with this text. There will be some flipping today, and I'll be mentioning some others. But it kind of serves as a hub for all that I want to discuss with you, and so we'll start here. There are more books of the month. The book of the month fairy came last night. That's me. I'm the book of the month fairy. So there are books out there, just a few more for you to take if you would like, if you missed one last week. Just as a reminder, those books are intended to be sort of a complement, a supplement to this. We are covering the Trinity, but we're covering it. Oh, wow, look, there's Travis. Hey, guys. didn't know y'all were going to be here today. The books of the month are meant to be a bit of a supplement to what we're doing. We've been covering the Trinity, but we've been covering it from a little bit of a different angle than you've probably heard it covered in the past, in the sense that we've not been looking at, oh, where's the Trinity seen in the Old Testament? Where's the Trinity? I'm not making the case for the doctrine of the Trinity as a biblical doctrine. I'm assuming that we hold the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. What I'm trying to make the case for is why it matters. Why it's important and why it's significant, why you should care, instead of it just being sort of a thing that we tack on to our faith and something that we quite frankly see as a problem to be solved, sort of the embarrassing little thing we mention, but we don't want to try to, you know, we don't want to explain it. We like to say things like, oh, it's mystery. And so we say these things, but why does it matter? Why is it important? Why should we care? Why do we consider it dogma? That's the perspective we're covering it from. So this book out here covers sort of the, okay, let's make the case for the doctrine itself. And so you can grab that out there. I will mention a couple of other books before we finish this series that have been helpful to me as I've gone along through the series. And hopefully they will guide you into some just sort of additional supplemental reading and growing in this area. So you should be in John chapter 17 by now. If you are, go ahead. Well, even if you aren't, go ahead and stand with me if you will. Let's read our text together this morning. John 17, beginning in verse 22, reading down through verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As I mentioned, we've been looking at the importance of the Trinity for the past couple of weeks. And in the first week, we talked about the necessity of the Trinity for God to be who he is. That he is first and before all else, Father, and he cannot be that without a Son. Creating is something that he did at some point, and that made him, that he sort of was creator at that point. But loving and being a father is something that he has always been. There was never a time before he was a father, and so he must be, to be a father, he must be one who has a Son. And he is not only the Father, he is the Son, and he cannot be that without a Father, and he is both in the fellowship and love of the Spirit eternally. And then last week, we spent some time talking about the necessity of the Trinity for creation. Not that God must be a Trinity in order to create at all, but that the Trinity rather serves as a justification for the particular creation that exists. That all of the beauty and the goodness and the extravagance of the creation proclaims it the kind of creation that finds its origin in a God whose love overflows into creating. All of the blessings and the beauty and the loving excess that we find in our creation doesn't make sense apart from a God who is eternally loving and outgoing. And a single person God could not be that by definition. He could not be outgoing. He would have to be inward going. He would have to be self-gratifying in a sense and solitary. On the contrary, such a God would be totally inward. Creation would either be an obnoxious bother to him, as the Gnostics claim that it was, or it would be a utilitarian means of gratifying him at the expense of the creature, as is the case largely with Marduk of the Babylonians, or even with, to some degree, to a slightly lesser degree, Allah of Islam. So if God is a God of eternal love, though, who's been loving his Son in the Spirit for all eternity, and if that love overflowed into creating, then the kind of loving extravagance evident in creation is entirely in keeping with his nature. And so the nature of the creation as we experience it proclaims the nature of the God who brought it into existence, which is why when the triune God completed his work of creation, he could proclaim it very good. And it's still good. It's still evidently the work of a loving creator. And we still get to enjoy many of the blessings poured out on creation through the loving work of the Trinity. And yet, we acknowledge that it's not as good as it originally was. Amid all of the beauty and all of the excess still evident in creation, it's been marred by the darkness of hatred and pain and decay and death. And that, as we know, is because of the fall in Genesis 3. Now, suppose I were to ask you, what exactly went wrong in the fall? What actually happened when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3? What did they really do? What's the bad thing that happened? The tendency of most Christians, I think, is to answer that question in what I would describe as an oversimplified way. We simply say something like, well, they sinned, or they violated God's law, or they disobeyed God. And that is true. But it's also true to say that there's a lot more that went into the fall than just that. And if you really give attention to it, you could potentially answer the question of what actually happened in a number of ways. For instance, you could point to the complete reversal of the dominion mandate that God gave Adam and Eve, as I have on previous occasions. The order of headship was established by God. It was supposed to be God at the top, man under God. The woman was supposed to submit to her husband, and all of creation was supposed to submit to the man and his wife as vice regents of creation ruling in God's image. But the fall utterly reversed that order. The serpent deceived the woman who submitted to him rather than exercising loving authority over him. The man then submitted to his wife rather than demonstrating loving and protective headship over her, and God somehow wound up at the bottom where the serpent belonged. And in that, the image of God in man as expressed in the mandate to exercise dominion over creation was turned completely on its head, completely upside down. And that's true. And it's absolutely part of what happened to bring about the fall of creation, but that's not all that happened. Others might point to the temptation itself, the temptation to be like God. And they might say that what really went wrong to bring about the fall is that man usurped God's place and set himself up as God instead, just as Satan had done in his own fall. And again, that's true. That was something that happened in the garden to bring about the fall, but that's not all that was going on there either. Most Christians, as I mentioned, when asked the question of what really happened to bring about the fall, will answer very simply, over simply, really. They'll say something like, Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do. They disobeyed. And again, that's true in a very simplified, very basic sense. At one level, that's exactly what we see in Genesis 3. God commanded Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God and did exactly what God had told them not to do. But the problem with that is it just doesn't plumb down nearly deep enough to get to the heart of the issue. It's far too one-dimensional. And yet, it is precisely the answer we would give if ours was a single person God. Now, why do I say that? Because as we discussed last week, a single person God would not have created out of overflowing love. A God who was eternally solitary and self-gratifying, if he created at all, might have created by accident, as the Gnostics suggested, or he might have created merely to rule and to be served. Now, if he created by accident and considered creation to be a nuisance, then it's unlikely that anything like a meaningful fall would have happened at all, since an accidental byproduct creation would have never been in a state of glory to fall from in the first place. It would have never been in a state of glory as our creation was. But if he created to rule and to be served by his creation, well, then in that case, right and wrong are really just ways of describing behavior with everything else beside. What's right is what God says is right, what he says to do, sort of arbitrarily. And what is wrong is what the ruler God says is wrong. You can obey or you can disobey, And that's as deep as it goes. There's nothing beneath or behind that. To use a word that folks use a lot these days, right and wrong under a God like that would be purely performative. But in the Bible, sin's something that goes far deeper than our behavior. It's something that goes far deeper than our performance. This is why it's not enough from a biblical perspective to be good, right? The Pharisees were good. In fact, they were very good. According to the pure letter of the law, they were better than most all of us. They knew the law better than all of us knew it. And yet Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but dead and decaying on the inside. So what was missing? Well, the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards argued that even the devil can do what's right in the superficial sense of apparently good behavior. He wrote, and I quote, "The devil once seemed to be religious from fear of torment. Luke 8:28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, 'What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.'" Edwards writes, "Here is external worship. The devil's religious. He prays. He prays in a humble posture. He falls down before Christ. He lies prostrate. He prays earnestly. He cries with a loud voice. He uses humble expressions. 'I beseech thee, torment me not.' He uses respectful, honorable, adoring expressions. 'Jesus, thou Son of God Most High.' Nothing was wanting," Edwards writes, "but love." Nothing was wanting but love. Now here's the problem with a single person ruler God who created to be served. If sin is simply about outward behavior, then the devil was behaving righteously here. He was doing the right things. But how are things different, though, if we take the triune God into consideration? How should that change our answer to the question of what went wrong in the garden? Well, let's start with what we know from Genesis 1 in verse 26 and 27, which is that the triune God created man in his image. Incidentally, I hope that you've taken note of the language used in those verses. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as with the fall, there are layers to what it means to being made in the image of God. It means a lot of things. Among those things, I've taught a good bit on this in recent months. Among those things is not least of which the mandate to rule. Notice his words, "We'll create in our image and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky." This, by the way, is one of the few things that sets us apart from the angels in the sense of what we possess that they don't, that makes us in the image of God. But among the things that it means to be created in the image of the triune God are things like moral sense, an ability to have a relationship and to engage in love, to be moral agents, to have this dominion mandate. Among all of those things, one of the things that has to mean to be created in the image of the triune God, who has existed in loving community in himself throughout all eternity, is that we will be like him in that sense. Which is to say that we were created for loving relationship. We were created as lovers. And the love with which we image God is, as real love can only be, intended to be outgoing and other-directed. Specifically, we were created to image God by loving him and loving others. Now, that should ring a familiar bell because Jesus said those were the two greatest commandments in the law, did he not? Matthew 22, 37 and 39, the Lord said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what we were created to do. And yet, now we have to be commanded to do it. So what went wrong? Well, I'll tell you that it's not that Adam and Eve stopped loving. And neither have any of us. We were created as lovers. That's what we're wired to do, and we can't undo that wiring. The problem wasn't that Adam and Eve stopped loving or that we have stopped loving. The problem is that the direction of love changed. Keep your finger at John 17 and turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. I want to show you something interesting. If you go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, you're going to see that Paul describes sinners in a particular way. Here's what he says. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, if the whole law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor, it can't be the love part where we went wrong, because Paul has repeatedly described sinners here as what? Lovers. He has repeatedly described sinners here as lovers. They are lovers of self. They're lovers of money. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The problem isn't that we don't love. The problem is that we don't love rightly. Our love has been misdirected and twisted and perverted. We were created to love God and our neighbor, to be outwardly directed in our love, but instead we turn to self-gratifying love, to inward-directed love. When Paul says that sinners are lovers of self and then goes on to describe them as lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, he's on one level being redundant. Why do they love money and why do they love pleasure? Because they love only themselves. And love that has turned inward to itself is no love at all. It's love so broken that it's become unloving, which is why in verse 3, right in the midst of repeatedly describing them as lovers, Paul says they are what? Unloving. It's an interesting, it almost seems like a contradiction to read it, right in the same context. They're lovers, 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 unloving. How can they be both lovers and unloving? Because love of self is, if I can put it this way, unloving love. It is unloving love. It's not real love at all. As I've mentioned on a number of occasions over these past couple of weeks, love, to be truly loving, must be expressed outwardly upon a beloved. Real love, the kind of love God made us to enjoy and to express, the kind of love God demonstrates and is necessarily outgoing, directed away from self, not toward self. Self-giving, not self-gratifying. God made man in his image, and God is love. Yet in the garden, Eve takes and eats of the fruit of the forbidden tree because her love turns inward to a love of self. She was enticed to gain wisdom for herself. She was enticed because the fruit was pleasing to her eye and looked like something she liked for herself. And in that redirection of her love, self-gratification overwhelmed any love she might have had for God. So while she sinned, in the most basic sense, by disobeying God and violating his commandment, the act of sinning itself was simply the outward expression of the turning of her heart. She now desired the fruit because in that moment she loved herself more than she loved God. And in that, she substituted the image of Satan for the image of God. Now keep your finger in John 17 again. You can turn away from Timothy. Go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. I hear no pages turning. You pagan heathens. Ezekiel 12. Okay, I see everybody's holding up their phones. Get you a Bible. I'm just kidding. Okay. Just picking on you. All right. Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14. Since everybody's on their phone, you're probably already there. So let's do it. Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14. Along with Isaiah 14, this is one of two prophetic passages that has kind of a dual fulfillment. It has both a human in view, but it also says some things that can't be said of any human. So it has the devil himself in view as well. And it describes the circumstances of Satan's fall. Take a look in Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15. We read this. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And what was the unrighteousness that was found in Lucifer? That's 28:17, the first part. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. In other words, Lucifer's gaze, which was intended to fall in love upon the triune God, I'm going to interrupt myself there and just kind of take you back to the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a cover. And on that cover, called the mercy seat, there were a few things. There were, among other things, two cherubim, works of gold. And they were looking toward the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence was supposed to dwell. Their gaze was supposed to fall on God himself, on God's beauty and on his glory. Satan's gaze, Lucifer's gaze, was supposed to, as the anointed cherub who covers, his gaze was supposed to fall upon the triune God, but instead turned in on himself, just as did Eve's and Adam's when each followed in the image of the devil who had gone before them. So among other things I mentioned earlier, this is what really happened in the fall. The triune God created Adam and Eve in his own image. And part of what that meant was that just as the Eternal Father has always looked outward in love toward the Eternal Son and the Son to the Father, both by the Spirit, so Adam and Eve were created to look outward in love toward God and each other. But Eve's love turned from outward to inward. Adam's love turned from outward to inward, from the love of neighbor to self. And therein they exchanged the image of God for the image of the devil. The triune nature of God makes all the difference in the world for understanding what happened in the fall. That the fall was more than mere rule breaking or misbehavior. It wasn't just overstepping authority, although it was that. It was a twisting of love that ultimately destroyed love, made it unworthy to be called love. And in that, it was a rejection of God himself, the one who is love and who made us to love and to be loved by him. So we have a good creation made by a triune God as the overflow of the Father's eternal love for his Son and the fellowship of the Spirit. And I mentioned last week that creation's a work of the Trinity, that it's a work of the Father as the architect and the Son as the builder and the Spirit as the real estate agent, which is a super oversimplification and, like all illustrations of the Trinity, very flawed and problematic. But still, it seems less theologically lofty than saying that the eternal Father created all that is through the executive working of his Word, his Son, who went forth in the life-giving power of his breath or Spirit. But I also mentioned that while creation was the work of the entire Trinity, that it was a Trinitarian creation, as in is the case with everything that God does, since the three persons of the Godhead are entirely interdependent and inseparable, there's a sense in which the Bible particularly attributes the work of creation to the Father. He's the person primarily in focus in the work of creation. Well, when something goes wrong in the creation and the triune God sets his eternal plan in motion to fix it by the accomplishment of salvation and redemption, it's the Son who's primarily in view. Though just as with creation, salvation is in every way a Trinitarian accomplishment. So where I spent last week looking at the necessity of the Trinity for God to independently be who he is, week one, looking at that, and then week two, emphasizing the creative work of the Father alongside the Son and the Spirit, now I want to turn our emphasis to the Son alongside the Father and the Spirit in the work of salvation. So what do we do now that this has all been sort of turned upside down? Now, before we get there, though, I want to consider something. I want to consider a question similar to the question that we considered last week. Last week, I asked you, how might creation have been different if it had been the creation of a single-person God? What kind of creation might we have seen if a single-person God had made it? And this week, I want us to consider the same of salvation. What might salvation look like in the case where it was a single-person God doing the saving? Now, to answer the question, we first need to assume that a single person God would be inclined to save at all, that there's some motivating factor that would move him to save. And having been eternally self-gratifying and unloving, save for love of self, that's a pretty big assumption to make. That would be something outside of his nature for all of eternity up until this point. What motivation would a single person God, solitary for all of eternity prior to creation, have for saving at all? If this unipersonal God were akin to the God of the Gnostics, you might be inclined to answer that he wouldn't. He wouldn't really have an inclination to save. And in fact, for a God like that, for whom creation's just an obnoxious bother and distraction, the condemnation and dissolution of physical creation might even be considered a plus. And indeed, it is in Gnostic thinking. This is why the God of Gnosticism ultimately does not redeem physical creation, but ultimately reabsorbs it, so that when all is set right in the world again, it's because the physical creation has been done away with once and for all. The evil of materialism has been done away with, and all that exists is once again the spiritual realm, the one, the room with the good book that I told you about last week. The vomiting dog has been dealt with once and for all. And if you weren't here last week and you're thoroughly lost on what I'm talking about right now, I encourage you to go back and listen to the recording. We don't have time to get back into it today. But let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that a single person God who was not eternally in the practice of expressing love as a part of his nature did for some reason choose to extend an offer of salvation. What would that salvation look like? Well, since that God created to rule and to be served, and since sin to a God like that would be defined entirely by bad behavior, by unperformative standards, we might expect that such a God, if it were inclined to pardon that sin, would do just that, but only on a purely judicial basis. He'd be rather like the cop who may choose to exhibit mercy and forgive your crime of speeding and let you off with a warning, but certainly doesn't do it out of love for you. Nor does he, in fact, inspire love in you for him. You might be grateful, but you're not going to love him because he let you off the hook. A God like that, should he choose to show mercy for whatever reason, might allow you to continue to live under his rule and governance, maybe even under his protection if you were of some value to him, but likely at an infinite distance, approached, if at all then, like an earthly king through designated intermediaries. We just elected a new president who bears a striking resemblance to a former president. And there may be some benefit to living under his governance. In fact, I feel very confident there will be. Certainly more so than was the case with the previous and the alternate option this time around. But he doesn't love you. And if you love him, as many seem to, I got to tell you, for most of us, that seems a little weird. Just laying it out there. He doesn't love you, and it's a little weird if you love him. But here's the thing. Because he doesn't love you, for all of the perceived benefits of living under his governance, whatever they may be, you don't just get to approach him. Try it and see how it goes. It won't go well. Not just anybody can gain an audience with him. If you want to get to the president, no matter which president it is, of all of the presidents who have ever been and all who will ever be, you're going to have to go through intermediaries designated by him. And if that's true of a president who governs but has no real love for his individual constituents, how much more true must it be of a God who rules but has no real love for his individual subjects? He might offer forgiveness of a kind, mercy, but not closeness. Though it's hard to see why he would, he might even offer a life and a place of benefit and comfort, a paradise, if I can say it that way. But even if he does, he won't be there himself. And this, of course, is what we do, in fact, see with many of the religious concepts of reward among the religions of single-person gods, like Islam, for instance, that offers perceived benefits to the rewarded, but would never say that one of those benefits is eternal loving relationship and fellowship with Allah. There is paradise, but Allah is not there in fellowship with his followers as their ever-loving God. He throws them a bone by appearing to them on Fridays to make an address from his throne, like the divine version of a weekly State of the Union address. And in fact, that is the teaching of Islam, that on Fridays, he appears from his throne to his subjects in paradise. Now, likewise, if there were a costly price to be paid to secure salvation and to compensate for sin, would a single person God be likely to bear that price himself? Since by definition, outgoing love would not be a part of his nature? It seems unlikely. All of which is to say that the salvation of a unipersonal God, were there to be any salvation offered at all, would be an entirely different thing than the salvation provided for by the triune God who is. The single person God would at best be expected to provide a cold, distant, judicial pardon that would render his followers distant hirelings with no hope or expectation of ever hearing the Son's amazing words to the Father. You have loved them even as you have loved me. That would be a foreign concept to a unipersonal God. But the triune God, the God who is love and has loved for eternity and who created as the overflow of his love for his Son so that the love they shared in the Spirit might be expanded to include more, the God who created as the overflow of his love so that his Son might become the firstborn among many sons, among many brethren. This is a God who, when sin enters the world and casts creation down, demonstrates his love by coming to us himself. The Father, rejoicing to share his love for his Son, sending him that in him we might be brought back into the Father's bosom, there by the Spirit to call him Abba, as Michael Reeves writes. For a unipersonal God who created to rule and to be served, it's not hard to imagine how rejection by his creatures would be the very thing most likely to put an end to any pretense of love. He could claim love, but at the point at which his creation rejected him, you would expect him to then turn cold toward them. But for our triune God, amazingly, this rejection by the creatures was the very thing that most powerfully drew out the extreme depths of his outgoing love. It's in his response to sin that we see more deeply into the being and nature of God than in anywhere else. 1 John 4:8-10 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If God's eternal love wasn't evident enough through observing the extravagance of creation, then we're left with no doubt of it when we gaze upon the cross. Again, in 1 John, just a few verses before the passage I just read, in chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And though it was the Father who demonstrated love in sending the Son, it's not just the Father's love that's on display at the cross. We see the love of the Son there as well. I'll remind you that Jesus didn't die for sinners as a helpless victim of circumstance. And he didn't die as a victim of the Father's choice or of the evil of his executioners. Nobody took his life from him. He was a willing sacrifice. He went on his own accord. In John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And what that means is this, that Jesus' love doesn't come by necessity or obligation. He owes it to no one, and certainly not by constraint or coercion. Jesus' love is given freely. He loves entirely out of who he is, the glory of his Father. On the cross of Jesus, we see the revelation of a Father who delights not to take from his creatures, but to give to his creatures. A God who delights to give himself as an expression of his eternal loving nature. Now you should still be in John 17. Look at verses 25 and 26 in John chapter 17. Here's what we read there. This is Jesus speaking, and he prays, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Why did the Father send the Son? He sent the Son to make himself known. But not in the sense of sort of downloading information into their brains. He wasn't sending the Son to propositionally teach them about who the Father was. The Son came to make the Father known in his love by experience. That the love the Father eternally has for the Son might be in those who believe in him and that we might enjoy the Son eternally as the Father always has. Now, this is a salvation that no single person God could offer, even if they were inclined to do so. This is not something that, even if they had the propensity to do this kind of thing, they could do. Because in Christian salvation, the Father sent the Son ultimately because he so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship with the world. His love for the world is the overflow of his almighty love for his Son. In the salvation of this triune God, the Father sends the Son to share what is his. That is, what belongs to the Son by way of the Father. This is what the Bible means when it says that the Father showed his love by sending his Son. But Jesus says it in a surprising and almost scandalizing way, especially to the Jews coming out of an Old Testament mindset. Let me show you what I mean. Notice there in John 17:22 what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now, if you know your Old Testament really well, then those words should arrest your attention. Because in Isaiah 42:8, for instance, the Father, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. Listen, I will not give my glory to another." He says the same thing again in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11. So what's going on here? How can God the Father say he will not give his glory to another, and then Jesus the Son say that he has given his glory to others, that is to say, to us? Well, the answer is in that loving cascade that I mentioned to you last week. See, in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, the context is that the Father is speaking of his anointed Son. The Father's not saying he's going to jealously hoard his glory for himself, but that he will give it to the Son and to no other. So he's not making it all of his own. He's not jealously guarding it. He's not stingy with his glory. On the contrary, he's pledging to give it freely and fully, but only to his Son. Now, understanding that the Father and the Son are two persons of the one Godhead, that could still seem like a limited and extremely exclusive kind of generosity, right? It's certainly better than the stingy hoarding of single-person gods who refuse to share at all, but it's still keeping the circle pretty small, right? Until you realize that the Father gives all his glory, all his love, his blessing, and his very self exclusively to the Son, and then sends the Son to share with us of that fullness. As Jesus says to the Father, "I have given them the glory you gave me." In the sending of his beloved Son, we see a Father who so loves that he desires to wrap us up into and make us partakers in the very same loving spiritual fellowship that he enjoys with the Son. Which means that in the salvation of this triune God, we aren't simply hirelings and we aren't simply pardoned criminals. We're given the opportunity to know God as he truly is, as the Son knows and experiences. We're given them the opportunity to know God as Father. John 17 is particularly helpful for understanding the magnitude of all of this, because what we have in this passage is the Son's high priestly prayer. Jesus, to accomplish this salvation, whereby the Father is revealed in the extravagance of his love, and where we're made to share in his glory, serves as our great high priest. And the meaning of our great high priest, of him as our great high priest, is established beforehand by the giving of the priestly office in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament priests were appointed to come before the Lord God on behalf of God's people, and specifically to bring the blood of an atoning sacrifice into the presence of God on the annual Day of Atonement. And in order to serve in that mediatorial role, the very first qualification of the high priest is that he must be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi. In other words, to represent the people before God, the priest had to share in the very flesh and blood of God's people. And just as earthly fathers are not the substance, but the shadow, and God the Father is the reality that they point to with varying success, so too the Old Testament high priests were not the pattern and the paradigm. They were intended to teach something about Christ's high priesthood. They pointed forward to the great high priest that we have in the Son. They were of the flesh and blood of God's people by lineage, pointing forward to the great high priest who would become of the flesh and blood of God's people by becoming one of us. This is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, where we read these words. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, he being Jesus, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Becoming one of us and acting as our great high priest, Jesus came to offer the blood of the sacrifice of atonement before God for the remission of our sins. Now, the human priests, they did this every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the whole thing for them was symbolic. We know that because chapter 10, verse 4 through 5, makes it clear that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Once again, those sacrifices offered by the human high priest pointed forward symbolically to the true sacrifice offered by the great high priest, which was the sacrifice of his own body, not the blood of bulls and goats, but our own flesh and blood, which he took upon himself. He would do what the animal sacrifices couldn't, and he would take away sins once and for all. Now that's going to happen in John 19, but here in John 17, he's doing the more ordinary work of the high priest that ultimately depends on that atoning sacrifice. The high priest made the sacrifice once per year, but every single day they were to burn sweet incense before the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple. And they would do that while wearing a breastplate with 12 precious stones on it. And those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, every day the high priest would come before the presence of God with the people of God on his heart, as it were. And when the Bible speaks of incense, and he's burning incense, whenever it's used as a symbol scripturally, is consistently a symbol of the prayers of God's people. And so this is what we see Jesus doing in John 17. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so just as the Old Testament high priest would bring the incense of their prayers before God with the people of God on their hearts, so our great high priest offers the literal incense of prayer to God on behalf not only of the apostles, but of all of those who believe through their word, which, by the way, includes you and me. And his first prayer for them, his first prayer for us, is that we would be bound in unity. You see that in verses 21 and 22, and you see it again in verse 23. And praying for unity with the backdrop of the high priesthood might cause one to recall a particular psalm, if you knew your Old Testament really well. And that would be Psalm 133, where in verses 1 and 2 we read this, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now Aaron, of course, if you know your Old Testament, is the first high priest, and this psalm recalls his ordination, where the sacred anointing oil would have been poured out on his head. Oil, which was intended to represent the Spirit of God being poured out on him for the accomplishment of his holy calling, which also looks forward to Jesus, who was anointed with the Spirit literally at his baptism, which is why he's called the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one. He is anointed with the Spirit of God. In Psalm 133 and in the actual event of Aaron's ordination, the oil poured out on Aaron's head ran down from his head to his body. And in the same way, in the salvation of our triune God, the Spirit which with which Jesus was anointed would run down from Christ the head to his body, the church, making us, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, partakers of his anointing. So you put all of this together and you see an incredible picture of a salvation that could never be possible with a single person God. Not only does the Father love us so much that he sent his Son to share with us his glory and reveal his love to us. Not only does the Son love us so much that he acts as our great high priest so that we're brought before the Father in the Son by means of his sacrifice of atonement and prayers on our behalf. But we also receive the Spirit with which the Son was anointed. Hence, Jesus said of the Spirit in John 16, 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and make it known to you. Again, not just propositionally, but by experience, by relation and position. When the Spirit rested on the Son at his baptism, the Father declared from heaven, this is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. But now that the same Spirit of sonship rests on you and I who believe, mind-blowingly, the same words apply to us. And so let that sink in. Let that provoke joy and worship, that in Christ, your high priest, having been made partakers in the Spirit, you are adopted, beloved, Spirit-anointed. You aren't a hireling. You aren't merely a pardoned criminal. You're a child of God. The Father has loved the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. The Father created through the Son by his Spirit as an overflow of that love. The Father saved through the Son by the Spirit as the revelation of that love. The Father so loved the Son that he desired to share that love. And now, having been brought before the Father and made a partaker of the Spirit, if you freely share in that Spirit by faith, you also freely share in that eternal loving relationship. The Most High is not just the Father, if you're a believer in Christ. He's your Father. The Son is not just a son, he's your great brother. The Spirit is no longer Jesus' comforter and empowerer alone, he is also yours. And that's an amazing truth. A salvation like no unipersonal God could ever have possibly devised. A salvation like the creation in the sense that it's so extravagantly outgoing and so extravagantly self-giving that only a multi-personal triune God of eternal love could possibly account for it. Because only a God who exists in eternal, loving, outgoing community would even be capable of such as this. John 1:18 describes God the Son as being eternally in the bosom of the Father, the lap of the Father, if you want to think of it like that. That means that in John 17, 24, Jesus expresses his desire and decrees that believers might be with him there. That's why he came. That's why the Father sent him, that we who have rejected him might be brought back. And not merely as creatures or slaves, not merely as hirelings or beneficiaries of his benevolence, but as beloved children to enjoy the abounding love of the Father that the Son has always known. In his book, Knowing God, which we gave away as a book of the month not too many months back, J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The triune God who has loved outgoingly for all of eternity doesn't save begrudgingly. And he doesn't save to retain us as slaves or as hirelings in the hope that we'll never cause him further trouble. He doesn't save us for the sake of his own benefit. He saves that his eternal love for his Son and the Spirit might overflow to include us, making us children of God ourselves and partakers in the glory of his eternal fellowship with the Son in the Spirit. And he does it with joy, complete loving accord with the Son. Now, everybody knows Luke 15, 7, and 10, but it's one of those texts that suffers from its own familiarity. Because when someone comes to faith in Christ, Christians will often joyfully say, the angels are rejoicing in heaven today because one sinner has repented and turned to faith. And that's true. As far as it goes, that's true. But that's not what Jesus actually says in that passage. If you don't believe me, turn there and look at it. Luke 15. Luke 15, 7. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, we read these words. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you that in some way there will be more joy in, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who's rejoicing in these words? And the word translated in the presence of in my Bible, that's a word that means before or in the sight of. Who's before or in the sight of the angels in heaven? Who's in their sight? Who does their gaze linger on? Answer? God. God. Now, that's not to say that the angels don't rejoice over the repentance of every sinner. I believe the elect angels rejoice over everything God rejoices over. But it is to say that it's God, first and foremost, who rejoices to lavish his fatherly love upon those who have rejected him, and yet who have been brought before him by the atoning work of the Son and the power of the Spirit, who've been made sons, heirs and joint heirs with Christ for their eternal joy to his eternal glory. Now, you may have noticed that mentions of the Spirit were rather light in this sermon. We did get to them at the end there, but they weren't absent, they were just light. And we talked about the anointing spirit of sonship by which we're brought into the fellowship of the glory, but we focus much more on the sending of the Father and the high priestly atoning work of the Son. That wasn't because I'm trying to exclude the Spirit or in any way minimize the Spirit's work in the beauty of Trinitarian salvation. It's just that there's so much to say, I can't possibly cover everything I'd like to cover in the time that we have. And since we focused on the Father's work in creation and the Son's work in salvation, you can probably predict that next week we'll be focused on the Spirit's work of enlivening, of vivifying, and so he'll not be forgotten. But for now, even though there's so much more that could be said, I hope you see that just as any God could have created, any God could have created if he had the power to do so, the creation we have points to the eternal love and beauty of the triune God. Just so any God could pardon. But the salvation we have, whereby we aren't just pardoned to return to slavery or servitude, but adopted as children and welcomed freely into the loving fellowship of the overflowing love of God to live forever, not just in paradise separated from him, but in a heaven made heaven because of his very presence. And all of it secured by a God who loved us enough to bear the unconscionably high cost of it himself, is a salvation that could never be had on offer from a single person, self-gratifying, eternally solitary God. Our salvation, being what it is, possessing the glory it does, depends on the Trinity. Only this God could have provided this salvation. Only this God, saving us as an overflow of his eternal love for his Son, could give rise to the benediction of 1 John 3:1, which says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Amen. And thanks be to our triune God. Pray with me if you would, in closing. Father, we are grateful that you have revealed the eternally loving nature that you share with the Son in the Spirit. And that you did that by saving us freely, without constraint, simply as the overflow of your love, not because of our deservedness or our merit, not because of any boon or benefit we could be to you, but simply in your nature of being self-giving rather than self-gratifying. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet been wrapped up in the beauty and the glory of the fellowship that you share with the Son and the Spirit. If there are any here this morning that have not yet been wrapped up in the love that you've extended by means of redemption, and I pray that by your Spirit you would be working in their hearts even now, and that you would draw them, and that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith, and that you would bring them into that fellowship that they might also be called children of God by faith. Father, if you had only pardoned us, if you had only made us to be slaves, forgiven criminals, if you had only sent us and given us the promise of a future hope in which things were good, but you were far away, it would have been more than we could have ever asked or thought. But to think that you didn't just save us, but that you made us your children, that you become our Father, that you promise us a heaven that is heaven because you're there, it boggles the mind. And if it doesn't, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction and that you would give us a clearer view of the glory of the salvation that you've actually wrought for us, that we might be those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we might be brought to our knees in faith and worship, crying out, Abba, Father. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.